Malachi, the name means my messenger, ministered the word of God, we believe, around 445 to 432 BC. This would put him in the time of Nehemiah. Let me just remind you that exiles living in Babylon had returned in 536 under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and then more returned in 458 under Ezra, and still more returned in 444 under Nehemiah. After the first return, the temple was rebuilt. After the second return, the law of God was taught to the people. And after the third return, under Nehemiah, Jerusalem was rebuilt and reconstructed. The walls, particularly of Jerusalem, were completely renewed and restored. But the people remained in a bad state. Spiritually, they were in a bad state, and morally. Spiritually, because you only have to read the prophecy of Malachi to understand that the worship of God had been disregarded and had generally deteriorated. That's clear in chapter 1 of Malachi. When you come to chapter 2, particularly from verse 10 through to 16, you will see that morally they were in a sorry state too, as they were divorcing their wives and they were marrying heathen women instead. But what is encouraging as we move towards the end of the prophecy is that God had a people, even in these awful times of departure and declension. And he always does have a people. In the days of the flood, there was Noah and his family. Noah particularly, a just man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and who knew what it was to know God. In the days of Elijah, in 1 Kings, we find from chapter 19 that God himself says to Elijah, when he was complaining of the universal antagonism to truth and the universal turning away from the old paths, God says, I have yet 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. This company, which exists somewhere in every age, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church, and he intends to have a witness in every generation, is a peculiar generation. Psalm 24 describes them as a generation of them that seek thy face. They are perturbed and distressed by the lowering of standards, by the awful denial of truths, and they resort to prayer. This company will stand alone. We think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, where he exhorts the Corinthians to come out from among them and be separate. And such a generation does withdraw from compromise and unbelief. It does withdraw from immorality and wrong living, and it maintains a separate existence, which can be quite a lonely existence. But it's a faithful few who are faithful to truth and to grace and to God's cause. Faithful to truth because they hold the word of God in the highest esteem. They have a reverent regard for it. They believe in a faithful translation. It is to be read and considered. and also obeyed, faithful to grace because they desire to manifest grace consistently in a holy life, and faithful to God's cause because they are committed to the faith once delivered to the saints, and they are prepared to contend for it. Now, this often despised company, they show and manifest sincerity in their hearts, because it is not a popular thing to stand up in your day against certain trends, certain doctrines, certain practices which are contrary to the plain word of God. But in their sincerity of heart, they know that to do other than to stand, to protest, and to declare would be the hallmark of insincerity. But they are true to their convictions, and they hold fast the faithful word. What's their purpose? Well, it's best summed up in the words of God through Isaiah 43, verse 10, "Ye shall be my witnesses." Many voices are heard today, many people saying what Scripture does not say, and even saying the opposite to what Scripture is saying. And God would have a voice in the church, a voice in the community, a voice in the nation. And that voice must be heard. It's a witness. Although no man listens, it's a witness. And though no man cares, it is a witness. And a witness to an end, because such witness glorifies God. When Daniel stood for his principles and his convictions, it was to the glory of God. So it is when we stand. It shows that what we are standing for is worth the sacrifice, it's worth the ridicule, it's worth the rejection. It glorifies God. And it benefits men, because it gives leadership and it affords direction to the people all around us. And it serves our generation. I think of the words of Acts 13:36, often quoted. David, having served his generation by the will of God, fell asleep. We have what the Puritans used to call generation work to do. And that is work which is peculiar to our times, but work which is essential to our times. And we have to state and declare what may have been taken for granted and readily understood and accepted in past generations, but it's all being challenged now. And we've got to meet the need of our hour and the need of this generation in which we live. Now, turning to these words in particular, those in verses 16 and 17 of Malachi chapter 3, I just want to draw your attention, if I may, to two leading points. One, faith evidenced, or faithfulness, I'll call it that, faithfulness evidenced on earth. And secondly, faithfulness acknowledged in heaven. Now, first of all, faithfulness evidenced on earth. The Lord's faithful people in Malachi's time are here described. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They thought upon his name." Now, what does that suggest? Well, let's break it down. The first descriptive thing said about these people is that they feared the Lord. Then they that feared the Lord. I don't hear over much today on the fear of God. In fact, if you were to describe generally the church and the nation today, you would say, what is most conspicuous by its absence is the fear of God. I think here of the words of Solomon when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8:43, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee." And the end of our stand, the end of our teaching and preaching, the end of our prayer and supplication is that men might fear the Lord. Now, you can only fear the Lord in the sense of feeling for him profound respect and profound regard if he has been revealed to you. It's the response which implies revelation. It means that your ears have heard how great he is, and your eyes have seen how great he is, and your response to that has been one of reverential awe and spiritual regard. God has revealed himself to us, of course, in the Scriptures, the written word, and in Jesus Christ, the living word. The Scriptures bearing witness to the Christ. And he's made known to us in all his glory, and in such a way that we cannot but esteem him so highly and regard him so strongly. In this response, they feared the Lord. It is not dread. It is not a fear that is craven, the fear which would hide from God, because he is as a foe to us. It's a different type of fear altogether. It is wonder. It is awe. And such wonder and awe that we would not for one moment offend him, but we would with all our hearts please him. There is an interesting verse in Genesis, and I believe it's chapter 31, and if I'm not mistaken, verse 42. "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac." That's how God is described. The fear of Isaac. What Isaac appreciated above all others, what he revered beyond anything else, it was God. And those who fear the Lord know the fear of God because they are in his presence and they seek to walk before God carefully, circumspectly, not to provoke him, but only to honor him. And these God-fearers, the more they reflect upon the greatness of God, the more they want to express that and to acknowledge that in some way. So the fear of God leads to worship, the recognition of the majesty of God. And that is what worship is. It's bowing. The Old Testament word for it is prostration. It means humbling ourselves before a God who is overwhelming. The New Testament word for worship means to kiss towards, drawing near to him as a subject would to a powerful monarch, but drawing near in a way of appreciation, in a way of desire for favor, in a way of wanting his presence. So worship will spring from the fear of God. And why has worship become so corrupted today? And why has it become so profane? Well, the answer is that men have not seen the God of glory. And had they seen the God of glory, they wouldn't be about messy worship or anything like it. And had they seen the God of glory, so-called modern liberal churches, charismatic churches, would close tomorrow. It is the lack of the knowledge of the glory of God, and worship is a response to the knowledge of God. And if the knowledge is not true, the worship will be false. If we fear God, however, in worship, we shall be able to draw near to Him, delight in Him, commune with Him. He will share the secrets of His heart with us, as we do with Him. And this great awareness of God as the greatest of all beings, the sublimest of all beings, will be with such effect upon our souls that we shall want to be like Him. We shall promote holiness in the fear of God, Paul says. In olden times, I mean in previous generations, people used to speak of men as God-fearers. You don't hear that language today, because even the church has forgotten what it is to fear God. And my biggest complaint of modern worship is not that it's modern, but that it does not express the fear of God. And it is not worthy of the God we find in Scripture and see in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think for one minute we can compromise with that. Well, the remnant in Malachi's day, the first distinctive mark of them was that they feared the Lord. And if we would be in the faithful remnant today, that is something to be coveted and sought in prayer, to know in our hearts the fear of God. The second distinctive mark is that they spake often one to another. Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now if you read just a few verses before this, Malachi speaks to the nation as well as to the church, and he says in verse 13, your words have been stout against me. And this was ungodly speech, blasphemous, God-degrading, murmuring, criticizing speech. But in marked contrast, the remnant, they feared the Lord and wouldn't therefore dream of saying what the ungodly said. They spake often one to another. Grace experienced and enjoyed in the soul had taught them to speak aright, so that even in conversation there was a difference. Now we know from the Scriptures that grace changes everything, and it will affect speech. Let your speech, Paul says, be savored with grace. And the result of that, when our lips are sanctified, as a result of that, we have a verse like Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Grace makes our lips not only to be holy, but to be beneficial, edifying, upbuilding. One wonders what this remnant spoke about as they gathered together and met in their houses and homes, perhaps in the streets. I have no doubt that they would have spoken about the sad times in which they live, the flight of faith in the country, the sad prospects for the Church of God. But more positively, they would have spoken together of great biblical verities. They would have spoken oft one to another about God, who is eternal, so mighty that he brought creation into being, so wise that he governs all things after the counsel of his own will. They would speak often together about his everlasting love, spoken of in the scripture, "I have loved thee with everlasting love." How amazing, they would have said, that God should have loved men before they were formed, before they fell, before they were made miserable, that God should have loved them, knowing full well what evil would be manifest in them, and yet loved them with electing love before time. They would have spoken of that. They would have spoken of the covenant of grace, that arrangement within the Trinity for the deliverance of man and for his ultimate redemption. "God hath made with me," David says, "an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." Oh, they would have spoken of the design of the covenant, the provisions of the covenant, and the everlasting nature of the covenant. They would have spoken together of the glory of Christ, the one set apart from before the foundation of the world, the one who took upon himself the office of Redeemer, and the one who, at the time appointed, entered this world of time and space to effect salvation for his people. They would have spoken, no doubt, of his redeeming work. They would have had the prophecy of Isaiah 53 accessible to them, and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and many another such scripture. And although they saw obscurely rather than clearly, they saw enough to know that he that was to come will come. They spoke of the blessings consequent upon that coming, the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings of a right relationship to God, the blessings of sure prospect of heaven, and they would have talked of heaven. I remember back in the 60s when I was at college, sometimes at the end of the day, the students would gather just for tea or coffee at the end of the day, and it was usual for them, gathering in that way, to talk together. Sometimes the talk, I'm sorry to say, was rather frivolous and ordinary, but there were occasions, and I can remember one, when the thoughts of the students present turned to matters beyond death. And we began to speak of what Scripture says of our entrance into the kingdom of God and all of the exquisite benefits of that kingdom. And one after another contributed and reminded us of further scripture which enlightened the subject. And this conversation, unusual because it went on for about an hour and a half, and I think it was one of the most edifying conversations and discussions I have ever had or I have ever heard. And it seemed that evening that heaven touched earth. And as we talked together, almost as if heaven had broken upon us. And the conversation was so sincere, as I believe it was, and so much according to Revelation, that we could almost see what we spoke about and feel what we anticipated. They would have spoken of heaven. And that's a peculiar ministry, isn't it? To be able to speak one to another of divine things. One assumes that they were divine things because they're brought before us as they that feared the Lord, delighting chiefly in him and sensing the presence of him above all others. And out of their own hearts they spake one to another, and it must have been of him, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And it was in this way, I suggest, that they could fulfill scripture exhortations, and we can fulfill them, like comfort one another, exhort one another, strengthen one another. It was in this way that they could speak to edification and to benefit. Paul says, let all things be done unto edification, to the building up of others. But when your lips are touched by the God of grace, the change is so apparent, because out of those lips proceed precious things which don't pull people down but build people up, that don't criticize others but benefit others. How careful believers have to be that what proceeds from their lips reflects their hearts, expresses the fear of God. They spake one to another often because they found it so valuable, and they could scarce get enough of it. Godly conversation, like Bunyan says in one place, all their talk was of the Lord of the Hill. Oh, to be like that. I need the fear of God in my heart, the reverence of God, respect for God, devotion to God, the fear of God in my heart. And when the heart is rectified, when it is renewed, then the mouth will speak what is godly and good, to the glory of God and to the benefit of his church. We're still dealing here with faithfulness evidenced on earth. One, they feared the Lord. Two, they spake often one to another. And three, they thought upon his name. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, that them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You see, they had the fear of God within, and they had the means of its growth and its development in spiritual conversation. And this led to meditation upon God. They thought upon his name. They thought not simply upon God, but on the name of God, which means God revealed. If I meet someone I don't know, and they don't know me, then I would hold out my hand and introduce myself and give them my name, and that would be the beginning of knowledge, their knowledge of me. And God has introduced himself to us in the Bible, and the whole of the Bible is really the introduction of God to us, the revelation of God to us. Thou hast magnified thy word, the psalmist says, above all thy name. There are other ways in which God makes himself known, as in creation and providence and so on. But the word of God makes him known in a fullness which these other means do not possess. And they think upon that, this remnant, these faithful few. And it's not just meditating upon God, but enjoying God. My meditation of him, the closing part of Psalm 104, shall be sweet. Enjoying God and desiring God, the more we contemplate his beauty and his loveliness, the more we shall say, my soul hath desired thee in the night. They'd come to know the Lord. And you know, they had such a feeling of good. Psalm 39 says, while I mused, the fire burned. And isn't it true that often as we consider God in all his mercy and grace, in all his saving arrangements, in all his great and precious promises, God, who is one day to be unveiled to man, so that man sees the face of God, All this warms our hearts. When one of the Wesleys was converted, John, he says, having heard the word of God to his brother, my heart was strangely warmed. That's pure religion, when you feel it, when it becomes experience, and it affects you. You see, these faithful persons in Malachi's day were not simply raising their voices against evil, fighting the Lord's battles, and offering counsel to the church. They were experiencing God. And I do not believe you can accomplish anything without that experience of God. They that know their God shall do exploits. The knowledge of God, not only in Scripture, but in the heart, is what characterizes the remnant. And it's because of that heart religion that even in the worst of times, they can be heartened and encouraged. It is because of that heart religion that however evil and desperately wicked the situation becomes, they lose not hope because they know God. And sure it is that they never despair because God is the end of their road, the great terminus of their pilgrimage. And they know enough of him now in the heart to await that day when they see him face to face. Well, you want to be among the faithful few. They feared the Lord. They spoke often one to another. They were full of it and desired to share it. And they thought upon his name. Faithfulness then, evidenced on earth. Secondly, faithfulness acknowledged in heaven. What these verses say is this: the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels. Three further things here. Here's this little company, despised by many, considered old-fashioned by the contemporary church. But they fear God. That is a great plus. A great mark of favor. A great distinguishing virtue. They feared God. And so much so that their fear of God had to find vent. God was so important to them, so wonderful to them, that they couldn't help but speak to one another and support one another with thoughts of God, his greatness and his graciousness, and encourage one another with God in his strength, in his power. And they thought upon his name. They weren't distracted. They weren't diverted. They focused upon God. They were God-obsessed. They were in love with God. They sought God. And that was the evidence of faithfulness in Malachi's day. But now we see faithfulness not evidenced on earth, but acknowledged in heaven. The first thing we read is that the Lord hearkened and heard it. That is their conversation. Now, I don't think this means that there is reference here to the omniscience of God, that God knows everything, and he knew what they were feeling in their hearts and speaking with their lips, what the grand subject of their life was. I don't think it means that, because God knows everything. That wouldn't be special. That wouldn't be something to be observed as different. I think it means when it says God hearkened and heard it, that he took great interest in it. And he valued it. He appreciated it. The Hebrew is really, the Lord hearkened and heard it. The Lord bent his ear and listened. He knew what was going on in all the world, but he wanted to hear what they had to say. The Lord hearkened and heard it. Oh, what an encouragement is it to live godly in Christ Jesus, that it's not overlooked or ignored or unknown to God. He knows what we are, what we do, whom we love. The Lord hearkened and heard it. Great encouragement. And it's a great challenge. The Lord hearkened and heard it. There may be some conversation you've had recently which you, on reflection, would not want God to hear. There may be some things you've said today about another Christian that you'd be ashamed if God repeated it to you. All this keeps us in the fear of God. The Lord is present, the unseen listener to every conversation. The Lord hearkened and heard it. It's also a great comfort to us, is it not? That nothing is overlooked. If we stand for him and we be devout and seek piety in a wicked day, God observes it. The Lord hearkened and heard it. I just, before I pass on, leave this thought with you. It is said of the Lord Jesus that he spoke unto them with grace. His gracious words, you read it in Luke 4, that proceeded from his mouth. I want to ask you, as I must ask my own heart, are my words always manifesting grace? By thy words, thou shalt be justified. By thy words, thou shalt be condemned. My friends, we must take great care what we say. And the faithful are aware of that. Therefore they watch their speech, because the Lord hearkens and hears. Furthermore, in pursuance of faithfulness acknowledged in heaven, a book of remembrance was written before him. It's not that God has books, as we have books, but it is in allusion to the ancient kings, like the kings of Persia, who had royal registers where everything was written down. It's a figurative way of suggesting that God retains in his memory our conversations and our discussions. Now, of course, that is profoundly disturbing if we are loose with our lips. If a Christian swears in a passion, it is written down. If a Christian says an unkind, and worse still, an untrue thing about another Christian, it is written down. And if a Christian speaks despitefully of a child of God, it is written down. A book of remembrance was written. But there is consolation here, because when we are talking in a spiritual manner, and as believers should, everything is written down. Even when you talk together and say, oh, the land is so fallen, so full of evil. Would to God that revival came to us. It is written down. When you say, I'm such a poor Christian, and I'm troubled with fears and with doubts, and I would that my faith was stronger, it is written down. And every sigh, every prayer is before God continually. It's never forgotten. A book of remembrance was written before him, so that he would always have access to the way these dear people had behaved and how they had reacted. And to God it was so precious, because what the remnant said was godly, spiritual, holy. I wouldn't be concerned if my best words about the Lord and about the church were written before him. I would always be aware that they were insufficient and imperfect and wanted not sin, but I wouldn't be filled with apprehension of being discovered and exposed. A book of remembrance was written. God is aware. He will never forget. It is written in his book, and the righteous know that. They know that God hearkens, and they know that God does not forget. And the third mark here of faithfulness acknowledged in heaven, the first is that God hearkened and heard. The second is he wrote it all down as a memorial. And the third is he says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. He hearkens, he's moved enough to record it, and then he declares a promise that these despised but genuine believers will be claimed by him as his true people. When he says, they shall be mine, it doesn't mean that they're not his now, but it means that hereafter he will own them in such a way that all shall know that they're his. He will manifest his adoption of them, treat them in such a way that they shall be clearly the children of God. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. He likens the faithful to jewels. Not difficult to see why. The faithful are rare as precious stones. They are of tremendous value, like so many stones belonging to a treasure. And they are beautiful in God's eyes. My jewels. And God will show, even in this life, this. He will show by the way he treats us and answers our prayers and blesses us that we're his. He will show, even in this life, that we are of great price to him, invaluable. And I will spare them. The meaning is that he will take care of them, that he will deal with them tenderly and compassionately. I will spare them. When evil floods the land, I will spare them. When trouble abounds, I will spare them. When they face death, I will spare them. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. A man deals kindly with his son because his son has been loyal and true and has worked for his father and has stood under the heat and burden of the day and has continued in his labor to the setting of the sun. So the faithful in the land, so the remnant, so the godly. And God will show his love to them and will keep them and will care for them in all this life. And I tell you something else, my friends, as I finish, that in glory these words shall find ultimate fulfillment. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day. There will come a day when God will acknowledge before assemblies of angels and before the whole company of men that the faithful are his. His people in an evil day, his saints in a time of apostasy. Come, ye blessed of my Father, he will own them. The day when I make up my jewels, when I gather together all these precious, precious godly ones, they shall be as my crown. They were for me in the day of trial. I will be for them in the day of glory. And I will give them a place and a setting in my kingdom where they shall display my glory. And I will spare them. In heaven they shall receive at last full remission. And in heaven they will be received. And they will be dealt with mercifully and lovingly. And I will singularly bless them. So it points to that day. And it's all on account of faithfulness. Faithfulness which must be evidence on earth. And faithfulness which shall be acknowledged in heaven. You know, after these things, I say to my own heart, all I want is to be faithful. Oh God, keep me faithful. And even if people look with contempt and ridicule and accuse me of being in a long lost century, so old fashioned as to be unbelievable, I don't care what they say. As Bonar put it, the master pleases. What of men? Faithfulness is what the modern church is short of. Faithfulness is what I pray for. And faithfulness is what we must all aspire to have, that God may approve us. Amen.